Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon? If you're not quite sure where the Song of Solomon is, if you know where Psalms is and Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes, you're going right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. You're right there just about in the middle of the Bible. So we're going to look at the first four chapters this evening, and it is quite a difficult book. In some senses, because there is a lot of oriental imagery and a lot of metaphors. There are 49 words in this book that are nowhere else in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. So it is dealing with metaphors and imagery, but it is really beautiful. It's a poetic book. It is a book of wisdom. And we find in the very first verse, the Song of Solomon, which is Solomon's. And so, Song of Solomon. Now, remember that Solomon wrote some 1,005 songs. And this is the Song of Songs. In other words, he's saying, this is the best of the best. This is the greatest. This is the best one that I've written. It's kind of like when we think Holy of Holies. You have the holy place, but then you have the Holy of Holies, the meeting place of God. You have the heavens of heavens. You have the heaven that we see the birds and the clouds in, but then the celestial heavens where the stars and planets are, but the heavens of heavens where the Lord dwells, or the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In other words, this is the best song that Solomon has composed. And it's speaking about courting and marrying the shepherd girl and Solomon. Solomon, who you find in the book, he disguises himself as a shepherd. And then they meet and they fall in love. And it's a book on the joys of romantic love with Solomon and the Shulamite. It's a beautiful book. It's really a book of romance and courtship. It talks about physical beauty and sexual relationships and marriage. And it's not to be despised, because in some parts of the book, it gets quite graphic. In fact, kids, until they went through their bar mitzvah, they couldn't read the Book of Solomon. It's a book that was read during Passover, because at that time, Israel was married to God. God had called Israel their people and delivered them out of the bondage. And so they would read it at Passover. And the idea was that the bride is Israel and Jehovah the groom. For the church, we know we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And so as you do have this physical relationship with the Shulamite and Solomon, it transfers over into God's relationship with us. But much of it, and we would have to spend a lot of time to try to make all the analogies and illustrations. And so because we're going at four chapters, we're going to lightly go over it. And I would have to say that if you wanted to get in on our flyer, we have J. Vernon McGee, Song of Solomon. He deals with it in detail, the relationship of Christ in the church. And that is really fantastic. I'm going to take it more of Solomon's relationship with the Shulamite and more of this love kind of relationship. You can make the connection yourself with Christ and the church, but we're going to look at the joys and the sorrows of love and marriage. We look at that. And we look at the fact that we're not to be ashamed of the kind of love that we're going to see depicted here. Not at all. Not to despise that. And as we mentioned, you can find in Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, it deals with Israel as the bride and Jehovah as the husband, or with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. There are other passages that relate to both Israel and the church, but those will suffice for us. You're going to find that there are three voices that speak. Sometimes it can be a little confusing here, and I'll try to mention which voice is speaking, but you have the bride, the Shulamite, then you have the king, Solomon, he speaks, and then you have the audience, or the court there in Solomon's kingdom, or they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. You find that as we read this, you find that Solomon, he's in his younger years, probably written around Some believe 965 BC, right around there, but he's in his younger years, and by this time he has 140 women. Now, we know that he has 1,000 toward the end of his life. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, now he has 60 wives and 80 concubines. And now it's interesting that even with that many women around his court and that he has available, how he would isolate this one Shulamite. Because really it was this one romantic love, this one true love that he had. You see, the others, oh, they might have been beautiful women. They were foreign women, but a lot of these were by political arrangement. You know, you marry off a pagan king's daughter, and then you have a political alliance. So a lot of it was that. But we know ultimately and eventually these foreign wives turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. We learned that in Ecclesiastes. We saw that. But this is the one true love. You know, and it's great to think about that, one true love. Because God has really created us not to have a whole bunch of affairs and a whole bunch of relationships, but he's created us to be husband and wife. You know, when you find that special person, much like Solomon did, although he didn't cleave to her like he should. But I think it's interesting when Solomon writes Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, who can find? Now, is that a question? Boy, an excellent wife, who can find? You know, he had 1,000 women, you know, and there was one that was special. But you see, he also writes in Proverbs 19:14, he says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. In other words, what it would tell us is not to shop around, not to go out there and try to have relationships with as many women as you can, because you're going to come up short and you're probably going to be very disappointed and very bitter at the end of it, like Solomon was. But wait upon the Lord. Wait for that one that the Lord brings. A prudent wife is from the Lord. You see, and that's what Solomon is writing about, this one special woman, this romantic relationship. And we're going to see the romance before and as they're courting. And finally, when they get married, we will see that in chapter 5, verse 1. And then we'll leave off there. And then we'll come back next week. Because we see this romantic love in this courtship, and then we see this love continuing on after marriage. And that's from chapter 5 to the end, to chapter 8. And so it's the beginning of love, chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 1. And then we'll see that maturing love from chapter 5, verse 2, to chapter 8, verse 14. But what we see here is the Shulamite calls the king. She calls him my beloved. Very tender term. And the king calls the Shulamite my love. I mean, a lot of couples have pet names. You know, sweetie, honey, hun, doll, you know, whatever it is. And that's what you find with the Shulamite and Solomon. Now, probably calling her the Shulamite because she was from a town of Shunan. And it was southwest of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Issachar. So a small place, but here she is from that place. And so she's called the Shulamite woman. And it portrays really a realistic view of human love without the extremes of Hollywood, lust, call it love, much of it's lust, or religious asceticism. It's like, you know, they almost think that the sexual part of the relationship is out of bounds, almost, you know, untouchable, kind of dirty kind of thing. You see, it really puts it into perspective how God sees romantic kind of love. And we'll see it because God created the sexual relationship. We're going to see it from his point of view, this husband-wife relationship. Now, the kind of love that the Song of Solomon portrays is first about the person. Important. First about the person, then about the passion. You see, it's the person first. You see, when it's only about passion, when it begins with passion, then it diminishes the person. Remember Amnon and Tamar? You can find it. Don't look now. Look at it later. But 2 Samuel chapter 13, it talks about Ammon loved Tamar so much that he couldn't wait to get her alone and seduce her and actually force himself upon her and have sex with her. And then after that, the Bible says he hated her with a greater hatred than he loved her. That was lust. You see, when passion is foremost, then it diminishes the person, like Amnon did with Tamar. But when it's first about the person, then it heightens the passion. And that's what we see with the Song of Solomon. So here we started out, we saw who wrote the book there in verse 1. Then in verse 2, here we find now the Shulamite, the bride. She's now speaking. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chamber. So what we're seeing is this love has already been ultimately, we're already at the end of chapter 8, but now it's looking back and it's explaining this whole love relationship. It's like a story that's already told, but now we're going back and we're seeing the beginnings of it. We're seeing this woman, this Shulamite, she's kind of dreaming, she's kind of imagining, oh, they've already met, but she's intoxicated with the love of Solomon. And see, she's reminiscing on the past events with the king, and she's thinking the oil, oh, the oil back then, it was fragrant. Oh, it was a sweet-smelling, wonderful-smelling oil, but it was also for anointing. They would anoint a person, a king or a priest, or they would anoint someone that had a reputation or had a calling upon their life. And so I see this oil as depicting this person of Solomon, his character. And when it talks about, mentions his name, your name is like purified oil. And so his name is like fragrance. Whenever you mention his name, it's like there's a fragrant aroma in the room, speaking about Solomon. And he's admired by the other maidens. Notice that? The maidens love you. And then he talks about this, draw me after you, let me run to you. You see, the Shulamite is really saying, Solomon, make your move. Solomon, come and initiate the relationship. I think that's pretty neat because when you look in the book of Ruth, when Naomi told Ruth to go to the threshing floor of Boaz because he's threshing wheat and uncover his feet and lay next to him, and then when he asked, who is it, say, I am your kinsman. And will you cover me? It was a sign of romance of Ruth saying, I'm available to be married. And this is what the Shulamite is saying. She's making herself available. Now make the move, Solomon. You see, sometimes I think we get so closed off, you know, we so much want the Lord to lead that sometimes women, they don't, you know, make themselves available to God's man. And sometimes God's man is so, you know, tied up, he doesn't, you know, pursue God's woman. And so I think, you know, in one sense, we need to take heed there and open ourselves. Not, you know, not be dating every person in the church, you know, like Solomon, but there is God's man and God's woman. And so that is what she's doing here. And notice the court of the women in the last part of verse 4. Well, hold it, the first part of 4, it talks about him bringing her into his chambers. Now, she's anticipating the marriage night. She's anticipating this romance flourishing and them getting married. That's what she's doing. It's like she's dreaming of the romance. You know, it was just part of how God creates a person. And then notice the last part of verse 4, it says, we will rejoice in you. Now, these are the women in the court, the daughters of Jerusalem. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. And rightly do they love you. Now, when they speak about, talking about the love of Solomon better than wine, there in verse 2 and then here in verse 4, it's just talking about that love is intoxicating. It's just like you're on cloud 9 kind of thing. It's that kind of relationship. Now, these women, their Bible talks about there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel here. They're just saying, yes, this is a good relationship. This is good. You're good for him. He's good for you. And so they're confirming what the Shulamite is saying. And then in verse 5, I am black. Now she's speaking again, the Shulamite. I am black, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy or black, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now, here's the idea that Solomon owned a vineyard, and he rented it out to caretakers. The woman that rented it out, she was a widow. She had two daughters. The Shulamite was the older, and the Shulamite had a younger daughter, and she had brothers. The widow had brothers, but it wasn't of the same father, so they were the stepbrothers. And now, as they're talking, and as Solomon now comes to that vineyard, maybe to get what is due him, and he sees her, then he disguises himself as a shepherd and goes into the vineyard, and then they meet. That is kind of the romance, and that's kind of the plot behind it. But notice what she's saying to these daughters of Jerusalem. She's saying that I'm deeply tanned. I'm tanned, I'm black from the sun. And that wasn't a sign of femininity at that time or beauty. And she's really excusing herself for not taking care of herself. I've taken care of the vineyard, but not my own vineyard, not of myself like the other women in the palace would do. And really, it's kind of the idea of these bully stepbrothers. They forced her to care for the vineyard. She didn't have time for herself. And her skin, like the tents of Kedar. And those were made with the black goat's hair that were weaved together, or the magnificent curtains of Solomon in his house. And again, she was like that because she was so dark, and yet she had a natural beauty about her. There was something about her that was very attractive, like the tents, like the curtains, not made up, not painted, like the court women and the Shulamite. Notice, I think she has a healthy self-image of herself. You know, she says, I'm black and I'm beautiful. That's where that saying came from. You find it right there in verse 5. She came up with it. She originated it. You see, that inward beauty, she had it on the inside. I think that's neat. Because a woman, or, you know, a person that has a healthy self-image, it's projected on the outside, and it was with her. But she did have that natural beauty. And notice, goes on, verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flocks? Now she's crying out to Solomon, just speaking out. Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So, as I mentioned, Solomon likely disguised himself as he came into that vineyard. Maybe it was love at first sight. They saw one another. And her, she's crying out. She's wanting to know where he pastures his flock so that she doesn't have to be like a veiled woman. Usually the prostitutes would have veils on. Remember Tamar when Judah, the whole story, she veiled herself to have a child through that genealogy. And he took her as a prostitute, and she did the righteous thing. Really interesting story, but she says, I don't want to be like that. I don't want people to think that I'm a loose woman. I'm just on the make. So where do you pasture your flocks? Because I want to make myself available to you, basically is what she's saying again. And now Solomon responds, if you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. So now she, the Shulamite, she has young goats. And Solomon, he's saying, follow the trail. Just follow the trail of my flocks and gaze your goats by the shepherd's tents. And there's an annunciation of, you know, you're getting close. You're getting close, and there will be a final meeting if you're there. I think it's just a beautiful romantic anticipation of meeting one another. And then to me, my darling, Solomon goes on, you are like a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and the neck with strings of beads. Now, you have to realize, again, I'm saying he's using oriental imagery. And if you said to your wife or one you're dating or you love, you know, you remind me of my horse, that wouldn't be very flattering to her. You know, she probably wouldn't, you'd spend a long time trying to explain yourself after that one. But you see, it's for Solomon, he was a horse lover. And what he's saying here is that's the height of flattery for him. I mean, he knew horses and just the attraction that they had. And there's where the imagery and the metaphors get a little bit funny for us. We don't understand it, but she attracts attention like a mare among the Egyptian chariot stallions, you'd say. Wow, well, look at all the chariots from Egypt, but look at that mare. Wow, beautiful. And that's like the Shulamite, he's saying. And now here you have the daughters of Jerusalem. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. In other words, they're going to heighten her beauty. And then here, Shulamite again, verse 12 says, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En Gedi. Now again, beautiful local culture and local things that they were doing, but it was very common. It was a common practice for a woman to wear a pouch of perfume around her neck. You know, now they squirt it on, they spray it on, you know, we roll it on, however. But for them, it would be a pouch, and it would be put around her neck, and she's just dreaming of him. You know, even in her sleep, you know, she's just dreaming of the fragrance and the aroma of, you know, of the love that they have. And talking about the myrrh, that's that aromatic gum extracted from the bark of balsam trees. You find in Arabia, Ethiopia, and India. And it was also from anointing the marriage garments. So that fragrance would be like the day of marriage. That's what she's talking about. And it would also be something that a woman would wear. And it would be an allurement. It would be a sweet fragrance, sweet perfume, alluring, feminine kind of perfume. The henna, well, that was a fragrant blossom in the oasis of En Gedi. When we go to Israel, we go to these places. It's just incredible, En Gedi. Watered by a spring there on the west side of the Dead Sea, place where David took refuge. He's talking about that. And the image would just go to En Gedi, and you'd think about the henna there in En Gedi. Goes on, verse 15. Now Solomon says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Now Solomon's going to kind of heat up the romantic fires and talking about her beauty, and she's going to respond to him. And when he talks about how beautiful, your Bible might have how fair, at least 10 times he's going to say that. And really, with a woman's psychological makeup, Solomon understood that a woman really desires two things that she desires most: to hear that she's loved and to hear that she's beautiful. And this wasn't just a come on from Solomon. Remember, it's the person first. It was the person. This is really the way he felt. And so he's expressing that. Eyes as doves, I mean, we don't use that terminology now, but soft and innocent, pure, sparkling eyes would be the idea. Verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Now here's the Shulamite. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses. So here she is returning the compliments to him. And now they're not in a house. Maybe she's going to anticipate that, but now it's as though they're laying in the grassy field and looking up at the majestic trees and the branches. She's imagining, she's thinking this, she's saying this. Chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. There she is again, the Shulamite. She's describing herself. Now, it's interesting because this area, the plain of Sharon, it was in the coastal plain in the south of Mount Carmel. Again, when we go up to Mount Carmel and look over the Valley of Megiddo, and this whole layout becomes, it's a real visual thing. You can see it in the back of your map, and it's always kind of nice to look in the back of your map and look at these places. Not right now, I don't suggest it, but when the study's over, that's a good time to do it. But what she is saying is common. It was common and not very valued. There, that rose of Sharon, that lily of the valley, there were a lot of those. It wasn't like that was a unique kind of flower. It was a pretty flower, but it was a common flower. And what is she saying about herself? She doesn't think that she's that beautiful. When compared to others. But it's very interesting how we see ourselves is quite differently how others see us. Because notice how Solomon, how he responds in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, I'm just a lily of the valley. I'm just one among many. I'm not really outstanding. She says, oh no, you're a lily among thorns. It's like all the other women, all the other beauties are like thorns compared to you, is what she's saying. And so is my darling among the maidens. It's just a beautiful response in talking about her beauty, as I mentioned, and how he loved her. What a beautiful thing Solomon is saying. And now goes on in verse 3. Now here again, the Shulamite is speaking, and she's responding to him. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Now the Shulamite, her joy in just being around him. You are like the apple tree among the trees of the forest. She just has excitement in being around him. They don't have to be doing a lot. Just being in his presence is joy to her. And when you think of an apple tree around the other trees, you think of refreshment, sustaining. Apples will sustain you, that sustaining love. Or the shadow, in the shadow of, him, that sheltering love. He's bringing her to that banqueting table, escorting her. He's her companion and feasting on love, that banqueting table. And then that banner over me is love. The kings would have banners. The armies would have banners. They would raise it and they would know, what tribe they were of the 12 tribes would have their banners. In other words, he raises his banner. He's not ashamed of her at all. That banner, all to see. It's a sad thing when a man or a husband is ashamed of his wife. You weren't that way when you're courting. You shouldn't be that way when you're married. Something has gone wrong there. You need to cultivate that again. And you see, that was a very important part of it. And notice she says, I'm lovesick. Notice she's saying all these things. She's recognizing that he's proud of me. He says he loves me. He says I'm beautiful. And he's extolling that love to everyone else. That was just like Boaz. We've got a book in the bookstore that I wrote The Right Choice, and it deals with the book of Ruth. And it's as a single person, what to look for in a mate and what to develop in yourself. It deals with the husbands or the men that are single, like Boaz, and the women who are single, like Ruth was. And it deals with that. Boaz was proud of her, and he always never was ashamed of her. Now, it says that she's lovesick, can barely be sustained, and sustain me with raisin cakes and apples. And then it just talks about this love's embrace. Notice that. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. That embracing kind of love. And so very romantic. And he says, Solomon says in verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And so really he's just calling those beautiful creatures into witness with them. And it's a reoccurring throughout this book. And it's always by Solomon. We'll see it as we go on. But not to awaken, he's saying. Not to awaken that sexual love. Notice what it says before it pleases. What it's saying, verse 7, before it pleases, what does that mean? Before it pleases, well, before the wedding night, not to stimulate the passions before the time. Don't force before marriage what naturally and spontaneously and without regret will happen after the marriage. The marriage night is what he's saying. Now, I know that that's not always the case with so many, and that's why in Christ, you know, we have that forgiveness, and we can start all over again. We can be forgiven, fresh start, new beginning. Yes, Lord, I didn't live a pure life, but I thank you for that forgiveness. Old things pass away, all things have become new. But you see, here's the ideal in this relationship that he's talking about. And here's really rising to that pinnacle of God's kind of love. And I think it's great for people, you know, to save their virginity until marriage, especially the young people. And it's really displayed and talked about here. Well, he goes on, verse 8, and here the Shulamite is speaking. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. Now, what is happening, the Shulamite, just basically speaking about Solomon as a gazelle, naturally graceful. Who he is as in his form and what he looks like. When it talks about a stag, it's speaking about the idea of youthful vigor. And he desires to have a glimpse of her. Oh, he can't take his eyes off of her. Just watching her and looking at her before she readies herself for that meeting. Just the anticipation. My beloved responded, verse 10, and he said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. So now he's talking about signs of spring. Winter's over. It's past. Spring is appearing. It's a time of love, basically, is what he's talking about. And he invites her outside to just survey and maybe take a walk. And here's that romantic interlude, just walking together. I think one of the greatest times I have with my wife is just walking with her, you know, holding her hand, just looking at stuff, especially looking at nature. You know, it's just a great time. You know, it's just, and basically that's what Solomon is saying. And just out there in this really romantic kind of interlude, goes on, verse 14. He says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway. Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyard, while our vineyards are in blossom. Now that's an interesting kind of saying. Catch the foxes. Here is, as all this is going on, is the romance, and the love is blossoming as it's growing. Do what you did in the vineyards. As you caught those foxes, it would go in, they would gnaw at and destroy the vineyards. Now do the same thing in our love relationship with each other. Catch those things that want to eat at the relationship, that want to destroy the blossoming love. You see, sometimes in that romantic love, in that time of courting, we always put our best foot forward. But then when you get married, somebody said, forgot who it was, but they said, when you go into marriage, go in with both eyes wide open. And once you're married, keep them half shut. Because you start seeing things and hearing things and doing things that sometimes can kind of bug you. Can kind of, like the little foxes, start gnawing at that romantic love, that relationship that you had. All of a sudden, you start seeing your mate in a different light. Why? Because you haven't caught the little foxes. What was it? Just a look of disgust that you didn't have when you were courting? That harsh voice that comes out when you weren't expecting it? You never had that when you were dating or going with one another. You never seen that. And maybe the temper tantrums, maybe the attitudes and the looks and the treatment of one another. Maybe the little foxes are not caught, and they need to be. And that's what Solomon is encouraging in that relationship. And he goes, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock. Here, still the Shulamite, I'm sorry, speaking. The Shulamite is speaking. Again, you get it kind of mixed up. So from verse 8 on, you find the Shulamite all the way to chapter 3. And goes on, verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, she's saying that we belong to each other. Our love is committed to one another, to no other. And the flock among the lilies. Again, it's in metaphoric terms. It's in Oriental terms. And it's speaking of intimate relationship reserved for one another. Saying that he pastures his flocks among the lilies. She is the lily of the field. That's what he's talking about. That intimate relationship, that love relationship is reserved. Her for him and him for her. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of Bether. Chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him. Whom my soul loves, I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchman who makes the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen him, whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him, whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. Now, what is happening here? Now, the wedding is approaching. The wedding night is approaching. And she's dreaming of that, and she's anticipating that. But there's fears that are taking place. There are fears of losing that relationship, losing that love relationship. And it says, whom my soul loves, four times in each verse. Verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Whom my soul loves. And notice it's kind of a single-mindedness, a single-minded kind of love. And so, in a sense, she's dreaming. It's kind of a dream sequence here. not necessarily happening, but she's fearing that this could happen. And I think, you know, sometimes people can get pre-marriage jitters. And that's really what we're seeing here with her. And then finally, she finds Solomon in the dream, and she brings him home securely. Now he's mine. I'm not gonna let him go. The premarital jitters are over. And then goes on here in verse 5. Solomon says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds that call them into witness of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Again, it's talking about not arousing that sexual interest until the marriage night. What we find here is in chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 5, we find the premarital days. But then when we get into chapter 4, verse 1, we find the wedding and the days after the wedding. So here, that refrain, Solomon again, the refrain to restrain as that intensity. Now, that romantic love, as you become familiar with somebody and you get to know them and there's that familiarity, you find that it can spill over into that sexual part. And that's what he's saying, restrain it, because that intensity of love and intensity of emotions, it's running high. And now he's looking to that wedding night. The daughters of Jerusalem, keep her accountable. You know, keep her in that state of purity. You see, up to now, these physical, sexual kind of love, there have been veiled expressions. And the tone gets more explicit as you find that marriage and that relationship taking place. Verse 6 goes on. Here are these are the daughters of Jerusalem here in that court, the ones that are kind of cheering her on, the cheerleaders, the ones that are going to keep her accountable. Here's what they're saying. What is this coming up? Now, this is the wedding procession that's coming. Solomon is coming. Now, we're getting ready to have that marriage that is going to take place. What is this coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all the scented powders of merchants? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts at war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made him for himself a cedar chair from the timber of Lebanon. So it's the same chair, the couch that he's talking about. But here, this wedding procession, the daughters of Jerusalem are relating it as Solomon and his wedding party, as it approaches, this burning incense that's coming up, this fragrance. And that's what they would do as the wedding party would come. That couch or Solomon's chair, here it's spoken of in verse 9, and then in 10, here you find the posts over the canopy. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with the interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. So here, just beautiful, made for a king, King Solomon, as he's coming. And here, this wedding march as he's coming to take his bride. And go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown, or with the wreath. That was a wreath that they would wear many times. The hakule they will wear in the wedding, the woman would, but back then, even the man, with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. So here we find that this wedding procession is taking place. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 1, here the groom begins to praise his bride. "How beautiful are you, my darling. How beautiful are you. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead." Again, now you might not think this is very beautiful imagery, but it actually is. If especially if you're a sheep herder, or you herded a bunch of goats and stuff, and you're in that land. Because you see, what they're seeing is they're seeing her hair like goats coming down from the mountains. And the goats that descended the mountains, they were usually black goats. And as you would see them coming down, it would be like her locks or long dark hair would come down. And then it says, now this might be even less flattering to you, but it says, your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes. Now, once you would shear the sheep, they would be, you know, skin white. And coming up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. In other words, you have all your teeth, is really what they're saying. They haven't lost anyone's. You don't open your mouth. You have, they're twins, you know, they're all in a row. One's not missing. Yeah, that's basically what he's saying. And so to them, that wouldn't be something to laugh about. That would be, they would go, oh, good, I'm glad they have twins. He hasn't lost one of her ewe lambs. And then it goes on, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like sliced pomegranates behind your veil. So just talking about rosy cheeks and all that would be something that was, you know, very beautiful. She's made up. Her lips are red. She's just made up as a beautiful bride. You know, as if you know, when you do marriages, boy, brides are just absolutely stunning. And that's basically what Solomon's saying. You are stunning. You're just absolutely beautiful. Lips like scarlet thread, mouth lovely, your temples like pomegranates behind your veil. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all round shields of mighty men. So that doesn't sound very you know, flattering, but it is, because to liken, you know, her neck to the Tower of David, that basically saying that your neck is regal, it has a queenly stature. It's like the, when it's talking about the shields around it of mighty men, it's like hero's shields. In other words, that she's a prized possession and adorned with a string of coins, because that's what the women would wear. They would adorn themselves with coins around their neck, and it would symbolize being betrothed. So that's what he's talking about. And they would understand that. They would see that whole idea, the Tower of David with the shields on the tower. They would understand that. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. So in other words, we're, again, that married love, and it's more, now he's getting more explicit, you know, as they're talking about now consummating the marriage, and just speaking about her breasts as delicate, captivating beauty. Reserved for, notice what he's saying, reserved for Solomon alone. And he's to be intoxicated by the Shulamite's physical love, and so laying that out, feet among the lilies, is speaking about you know, her love for him and his love for her. Verse 6, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, and I will go my way to the mountains of myrrh, and I will into the hill of the hill of frankincense. And those are just metaphors for the lover's intimacy as you know, dwell into that. Solomon on sex gets very detailed in that. If you want to get detailed on that, it's by, I think it's by Dillo. They'll get into that. You find a lot of different takes on the Song of Solomon. And then in verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Now, again, he's extolling her beauty. Solomon sees no flaw in her. And you see, unconditional love sees no flaw. And you see, when you look at the fact that this is a man's love for a woman, Solomon's love for his bride, Christ's love for us, Christ doesn't see any flaws in us. We are without spot and blemish. We are the bride of Christ. And when he looks at us, just as Solomon looked at the Shulamite, I don't see any flaw in you, my beloved. And Jesus would say to us, I see no flaw in you. And he will name you by name. I don't see any flaws. because you're in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, coming to an end here. He says, come with me, my from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amanon, from the summit of Sinar in Hermon, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. So he's basically saying in a very picturesque way, come away with me, honeymoon with me. Come away in our time of marriage. And so he's taking time away from the busy affairs of state as they're ready to consummate this marriage and ready to come and have this beautiful experience of not only romantic love in courting, but now married love really is what he's laying out here. And then in verse 9, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. And so when he talks of her as a sister, you'll see it again. It's basically an affectionate, poetic term. Remember, we're talking about Oriental imagery. Also, it's a poetic kind of way of an endearing term for a wife. And so basically, he's just saying that, you know, you make my heart beat faster. I mean, every time I see you or hear you, it's just like I get a tingle in my heart. I mean, that's still possible. I've been married for 44 years. And first 7 years, I've said it before, we just about destroyed each other. Then I got saved. Then my wife got saved. Then it took us a whole bunch of years, probably a dozen years, to untangle the mess that we'd made. And then I'll tell you, you know, our hearts just tingle. You know, it's just like, you know, you gets up in the morning and walks through the house and, ooh, it's just like a little tingle. You know, you get that. It's exciting. You know, it doesn't have to fade. And so he goes on, verse 10, and he says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than all kinds of spices. So your love is intoxicating to me. It's better than anything, you know, anything fragrant or oils or spices of all that that's of value in the kingdom. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. So when you find that quite often, sweetness, honey, you know, it talks about that a lot. Because to them, to this Oriental mind, the sweetness was associated with the delights of love. And when he talks about milk and honey, milk under my tongue and honey, it would make you think back when Israel was going to go into the land of milk and honey, that promised land that God had for them. And so you'd imagine that the imagery would come that this marriage relationship is like that land of milk and honey, that blessing that God has for a person in married life. You know, again, just a beautiful picture of marriage. He says in verse 12, he says, a garden locked is my sister, again, speaking about his bride, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Now, he's talking about her virginity. Solomon is expressing his desire to consummate the marriage, entering a locked garden, talking about she has kept herself pure. She's a Shulamite, and she is pure up to this point. And now he's talking about consummating the marriage. And so he says in verse 13, your shoots, and again, imagery, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. So that's a lot, but it's, imagine yourself in a beautiful garden, in nature, something that is undisturbed, untouched, but just beautiful. Beautiful freshness of created things, an orchard, a garden, springs, which bring, I don't know, when you get into those places like that, it brings exhilaration. It brings a freedom of expression and joy. It's just like, wow, it just heightens when you come into a thing like that. And that's what he's saying. That's an illustration of the sexual love that Solomon and the Shulamite will have in the wedding night. That's what he's talking about. You see, and it's very picturesque. He talks about springs a number of times. And one of the proverbs that Solomon writes, and he knew it well. Unfortunately, this was already when he was going off track and forsook all the joy that he could have had, all the blessings that God wanted to give him. But it's really speaking, it's speaking to our sexual desires. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, he says, drink waters from your own cisterns. In other words, in your marriage relationship, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed to broad streams of water in the street? In other words, should your sexual, you know, part of you just be, you know, promiscuous, you know, all around, everywhere? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you and all the times be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Solomon knew that by practice, unfortunately. Bitter thing. You know, you never want to go that way. You go, well, Solomon did it. Yeah, but he ended up a miserable guy. You know, learn from his experience. Don't go that path, you know, stupid to go that path. Well, he goes on, verse 16. Now, the Shulamite awakens. Verse 16 awakens this locked garden. And verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. So the Shulamite invites Solomon. The wedding night invites Solomon into her garden, which is now his garden. Notice she says her garden, but she also says now his garden, the last part of verse 16. Before it was a locked, a closed garden, chapter 4, verse 12. Now it's open. Now it's his. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about the husband-wife relationship, that husbands don't deprive your wives, speaking about physically. Wives don't deprive your husbands. Husbands, you don't have authority over your own body. The wife does. Wife, you don't have authority over your own body. The husband does. So really, it's that kind of a thing. It's a love relationship. And now what she's saying is, you know, my life now is yours. I'm physically given over to you, whereas before I wasn't. Before it was romantic love, we kept ourselves. I kept myself. I can't say that much for Solomon. But, you know, it's a beautiful picture. And then in verse 5, we'll end here, chapter 5, verse 1, because here's Solomon, what he says, consummates the relationship. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then this last part, believed to be God speaking and God just extolling love in marriage. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So here's Solomon the Shulamite in verse 1 of chapter 5. They consummate that marriage, and then God says, and God after that, God says, eat, my friends. God is sanctioning, and he's approving sexual love within the husband-wife relationship. It's not something to be ashamed of. but it's to be a joy. It's not something to be in bondage, as sexual sin outside of marriage definitely is, but it's a freedom in marriage. It's not a worldly kind of thing, but it's divinely created. The world has hijacked the sexual relationship, and it's done all sorts of perverted things to it and made it not what God has made it, but it's a divinely created thing, and we find that in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just what you have to say, Lord, about this relationship, husband-wife relationship. And, oh, Lord, how it transfers over into Christ and the church relationship in a very pure way. And J. Vernon McGee, oh, he lays it out so well, and he gives all the insight there. But, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for this book that really clarifies in it, and it gives us in marriage relationships a healthy attitude in what you've created in the sexual part. And also for the singles, Lord, that, Lord, you've got a mate. You're preparing that mate, and you're preparing that person for that mate. And I do pray, Lord, that just as you bring two together, let them have that purity that you speak of in the relationship. And Lord, I do pray that when they do come together, just because it's focused on the person before the passion, it heightens that passion, as we find with Solomon and the Shulamite. Lord, so thank you for your word. Lord, just continue to bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.